If all those good works that you've been doing haven't earned you 1 ounce of favor with Almighty God, if you've been straining at the bit for all these years and you have found our program and our station and have learned that all that effort at good living hasn't earned you 1 ounce of favor with God, you might be asking yourself, why am I working so hard? Why do I do this at all? It's a good question. The Apostle Paul says today in our scripture in Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Why would anybody press on in anything if you don't earn any favor, if you don't earn anything by doing it? We're going to ask that question today as we talk about Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, with Pastor Scott Seidler. Return engagement for him. He was here on Monday. Boy, we're putting in overtime here with Pastor Seidler. He is the pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
This doesn't mean we've used you up like for the next 6 months or anything, does it?
Well, we'll have to just see. I've got a baby boy coming here in the next few weeks, and who knows what my life is going to be like with three kids.
Oh, you have three?
Three children.
How old are the first two?
8 and 5, two girls, and now a baby boy.
Uh-oh.
I know. Watch out.
Oh, this boy is just going to be smothered.
Oh, it's already a brutal thing.
The
it's
girls are anticipating this, are they?
Oh, they are. And the dress-ups and the babying, and they've got a live living doll now, and they cannot wait.
Where are your parents and your wife's parents? Are they...
My family and Renee's family, we all grew up together in Morris, Illinois, which is a little town south of Chicago by about 60 miles. And Renee was baptized a couple weeks before I was in the high school gymnasium or the high school auditorium at Morris Community High School, where our church was a mission plant. And we've been known each other all our lives.
Is that right?
Got together finally when we were in college.
So Grandma and Grandma and Grandpa and Grandpa aren't going to be too far away.
No, they're not. No, they're not. And it will be ridiculous, especially with Renee's mom and dad. This is their first grandson, and we are just preparing ourselves for what may come.
Yes, it will be an onslaught, but it'll be good. All right, let's talk about Philippians chapter 3 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 if you want to join us here on our Bible study program, 505-7850, toll-free from America, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Sure. Heavenly Father, you do call us to press on toward the goal, and yet we also realize that Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's already at the goal line for us, and we're so thankful that the righteousness and the good works that we pursue in our life are already prepared for us through Jesus Christ. He has laid out our lives before us. He has opened doors for us that we can only anticipate now and enjoy in this present moment. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, fill us with the power of the Spirit so that this word would dwell richly in our hearts and that we would continue to press on in this race that Jesus Christ has authored for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to go back just a few verses here into the text that we talked about yesterday, just to sort of set the stage a little bit as we get to verse 12. Because Paul has been telling us that if it comes to good works, if it comes to being and doing things that ought to be exemplary, he's pretty much an A-plus kind of a guy. He lists his credentials. But then he tells us that he counts all those things as loss in comparison to, as he puts it, the surpassing greatness of knowing as opposed to doing, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I think everybody knows instinctively, and if they don't know it, they'll understand it when it's said, that the unrighteous are not going to be with God in heaven. I don't think you have to work too hard to figure that out. So in order to be with God in heaven after temporal life is over, you need to be righteous.
Right.
So the question is, where do you get that righteousness? Do you get it by being a Pharisee of Pharisees, a descendant of Abraham, a tither, a churchgoer, or whatever? Do you get it that way, or do you get it some other way? And if you don't know the answer to that question, then I don't think you're going to understand pressing on.
Right.
I think you're going to stumble right out of the gate when it comes to pressing on. So explain to me what righteousness I need in order to go to heaven or to be in heaven with God, and how do I get it?
Yeah, you need perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness is something we just don't have. It's just such a beautiful verse. And let's just staying there in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is God's righteousness. And righteousness there, the Greek has the sense of dynamic activity. The word righteousness comes from a verb. And one of the things you learn in seminary, you learn in linguistics, is that so many of the nouns that we have, like righteousness, come from action and activity. The righteous work of God. He makes us righteous. He declares us righteous. He acts towards us with a, for lack of a better word, here's a made-up word, but a righteousizing. He does this righteousness upon us. And that kind of righteousness is an alien righteousness we learn in Scripture. We don't have it by nature. We're not born with it. We don't develop it over time. It is completely separate.
What about my divine spark?
Right, yeah.
No divine spark?
No divine spark. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have an awareness of the divine. It doesn't mean that you're not aware that God has made you, that you're a creature, that you can look up at the heavens. As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we know that there is a divine something, but the nature of that divine thing has not been revealed to us. It's only revealed to us in Jesus Christ, not naturally, not by way of thinking about it or learning it in college philosophy classes.
These days, people don't so much have the identity of Christian, but they prefer the identity of spiritual.
Right.
And what it means to be spiritual is to believe that there is something about me, there is something about you that is more than just flesh and bone,
right,
some kind of spiritual quality. And that spiritual quality that is me,
right,
is in essence divine.
Mm-hmm.
It is connected to supernatural spirituality somewhere, somehow.
Right.
And the goal of life is to fan into flame the divine spark that glows internally in us all.
Right.
So if that's my theology, if that's my, maybe even my Christianity.
Yeah.
How much work do you have to do?
Well, honestly, Chuck, I wouldn't be too upset about that. If I had a friend who talks that way or around, you know, kind of what you just said, and who talks about the divine spark in them or something along those lines, their personal spirituality, I start by being glad that at least we're recognizing that God's in play. You know, the worst situation is when you're dealing with a person who has absolutely excluded God from their lives. So even if they're talking about God in a wrong way, well, the bonus is at least they're talking about God. Now, the question is the divine spark. Divine spark comes from a Roman Catholic view of traditionally Roman Catholic, where we have a scintilla, literally a spark within us that God places in us at birth, and then we try to develop that spark into something greater which avails for us salvation, earns for us salvation, and we do that through our works and whatnot. Now, all that being said, I can almost agree to that as a pastor. The spark itself is not, I wouldn't say it is salvation worthy, but I like the sense, and I think it's scripturally supported, that for lack of a better word, God places in us an awareness. And if that awareness is termed a spark or something like that, I'm okay with that. As long as we understand that that spark does not get us to heaven, it's insufficient. It is a deficient spirituality. It needs Jesus Christ. I can't develop that spark, that awareness, whatever you want to call it. I can't develop it. Jesus Christ has to come into my life by grace, sheerly by grace, not by any merit of my own, and he has to make me righteous. He has to make that divine awareness, that spiritual sensitivity I have, he has to make it Christ-centered. It has to become centered in him. That's what's so critical. And the spirituality in America these days, I rejoice that we're a spiritual nation. I rejoice that people wear angels on their lapels and that we have a sense of God. The sad part is when that sense of God ceases to look for the revealed God of Scripture, does not yearn for that revealed God of Scripture, that's when the sadness begins for me. Because we realize, as Paul says here, look, righteousness comes alone from Christ. It is a righteousness not of myself, but from God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I'm trying to apply this to myself.
Sure.
Okay? I'm trying to make it real for me.
Mm-hmm.
And yesterday we talked about ledger or spreadsheet talk, talking about profit and loss, things like that. That's checkbook language or ledger sheet language. So on my ledger sheet, divine spark or not, divine awareness or not,
right,
what I've got is an enormously red, deep in debt number because of my sinfulness on my ledger sheet.
Right.
I have original sin and all the sins that I've ever committed all added up to a huge debt
right
to God.
Yeah.
And in the profit column or the plus column, the deposit column, the righteousness that God makes available to me is sufficient to cancel that debt, to balance the book, to wipe away my shortcoming. Yes?
Mm-hmm. Correct.
So where does that righteousness that goes into the plus column that wipes away that debt, where does it come from? And don't just say it comes from God. I already know that.
Right.
But it has to be fair. It has to be just.
Right, right.
So where does it come from?
Well, and that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. Again, as I mentioned on Monday, you know, there's the vine and the branch image. Jesus Christ, in his perfect righteousness that he lived out on earth, absolute submission to the Father, perfect holiness, absolute conformity to the standard of the law, which, by the way, just thinking about that kind of life and how a person could live that kind of righteous, perfect life is really, it just silences us. It takes us back to Romans, where every mouth is held accountable to the law and is silenced in the face of the law because, A, we can't live up to that law. We do not live a standard of righteousness in our lives, but Jesus Christ did. And our mouths, as we look at him and his perfect righteousness, that is a silencing righteousness at all, as well. We look at Christ and we are absolutely dumbstruck at how a person, a human being, God-man, could live a perfectly righteous life. All of that merit of Christ is transferred to us in the cross and resurrection. Jesus Christ goes on a cross and pays a debt that he does not have to pay. He takes on the debt for our transgression and unrighteousness. He pays the debt of crucifixion and death. And then in some unbelievable, miraculous transfer of assets, in a way, Jesus Christ's righteousness comes upon us, and our righteousness is absolutely sucked from us and into that death of Christ. And then in the power of the resurrection, God confirms the efficacy of his death. He confirms that Jesus Christ's death was the payment, the debt payment for sin. He confirms as well that we have received righteousness, and now we can live by faith, knowing that that righteousness has come upon us. It frees us, in other words. What's the effect on me? How do I apply this? I live in the knowledge that I am free. I live in the knowledge, as Philippians puts it, joyfully knowing that I am no longer in bondage to those who tell me I must fulfill a certain law in order for God to accept me. God accepts me now, not because of what I've done, but because of Christ. And that's an amazing truth.
So it might have been true beforehand that, in terms of spreadsheet talk, a Pharisee of Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, might have seen his debit column as containing some things, but all of it overwhelmed by his stature,
right,
his education, his tithing,
mm-hmm,
his good works, all those things which exceeds his debt column and earns him favor with God. That's the way he would have seen it before.
Right.
Now he tells us that he counts all those things as loss. They're all in the debit column.
Right.
And the thing that cancels out the debit column is only the perfect living, law-keeping,
right,
that Jesus Christ did, his innocent death,
right,
his resurrection, which then becomes a storehouse of righteousness,
yeah,
which is far and away more than necessary to cover the sins of everybody.
Right. And it may even be worse than that, Chuck, in terms of the debit column for the Pharisee, because if you get just a picture, again, of those two columns, one the debit and one the credit column, I mean, for a Pharisee, every moment of every day, the debit column grows. In other words, you know, he comes to lunch. In order to maintain his legalistic righteousness, he has to wash hands. He has to eat with certain hands. He has to sit in a certain place. He has to do certain things. He leaves lunch. He goes out into the marketplace. He has to walk properly in relationship to certain people, lepers, women, etc., etc. He goes home. He's got to act in a certain way. In other words, his debit column, the contents of his debit column, increase with every passing minute of his day. And whether or not he succeeds in maintaining and doing the legalistic righteousness that is spoken of in each of those line items of the debit column is the degree to which he keeps that debit column down and manageable. Well, he never gets freed from that. He's got to live in that. Every human being who lives in that Pharisaic righteousness, whether it be 2,000 years ago or whether it be today, if we measure our lives against what we think is a model of perfection, our debit column never stops growing. What Christ does is he brings his righteousness and he says, you know, not only do I free you from all of the failures that you have had in your debit column to live up to those standards and all the debts as well, but now what I'm going to do is I'm going to free you. Amazingly, I'm going to free you from the tyranny of the future. You don't have to worry about your future failures either. Every act of righteousness that comes from you is now covered with the righteousness of Christ, past, present, and future. With that sense of holistic freedom, Paul now goes about and lives his Christian life in the freedom of grace. He doesn't have to measure up in order to make God love him. That's an amazing truth.
We have a son who's in college, and we set up a little account before he went to college. We put some money in it, got him a debit card, so that if he needed some cash for something, we could deposit money in that account, and then up there in Champaign-Urbana, he could use his debit card. So from time to time, I go to the computer, and I get into my checking account, and I transfer money from that account into his college account.
Sure.
How does the righteousness in Jesus' earned righteousness that he earned with his living, death, and resurrection, how does that get transferred into my deeply in debt debit account?
Right.
What's the mechanism?
Aside from his death and resurrection, as I talked about before, my honest answer to that is, I don't know. God, by his declaration, says it to be so. In other words, the righteousness of Christ gets transferred to us. The mechanism, the material means by which that happens, I don't get it myself, quite honestly. But here's what I know. God says he reckons us, as we learn in the book of Romans, which is really the kind of epitome of where do you go for kind of the textbook answers to these kinds of questions about the righteousness and the transaction that takes place. God reckons us righteous. He speaks it, and it happens. It is, and that authority, the authority of his word that brought all of creation into being, is the same authority that gets the job done for our righteousness as well. Jesus Christ earns it on the cross in resurrection. That's historical events that God then translates into subjective realities for us. We are different because God has spoken us a new life.
Apparently, since the Bible teaches that there are some people who are going to go to hell, maybe a preponderance of people who are going to go to hell,
right,
they will not have
oh, sure.
that righteousness transferred into their column.
Correct.
And then when they stand before God and the books are open, there'll be a huge debt on the books. How come mine is covered and theirs is not?
Right. And that's the whole issue of faith. And maybe that's where you were getting at with the first question, too. Faith is what God, by his powerful word, places in our hearts in order for that righteousness to come in. We are saved by grace. That's grace on the cross, righteousness from God. We are saved by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now again, we come up against the question, well, why some and not others? Huge question. Why do some have faith, Chuck, and why do others not have faith? That's another question that puts the burden on God to answer. And certainly the Christian church through all ages has wrestled with that question of why some, not others. But ultimately, what Scripture says is God desires for all to be saved. And he works actively by the power of his Spirit to create faith in the hearts of those who believe in him, and in that way, by faith, to transfer that righteousness into our lives.
The prophet Isaiah says that all our righteousness, or all our acts of righteousness, are like filthy rags. Mm-hmm. And my understanding of the Hebrew there is that filthy rags is a delicate way of saying that it's really pretty disgusting.
Right, right.
And I heard you confirming that, talking about the Pharisee, who thinks that in his self-righteous behavior and his very rigid observation of laws, that he is adding to his credit column, that he's earning some kind of credit, when in fact all he's doing is deepening his debit column.
Right, right.
Which is really unfortunate because, boy, what an irony that is.
Exactly.
So that if, as a Christian, I now make the commitment to go out and earn God's favor with my good Christian living, or I think that he has done as much as die and rise again, but now it's up to me to start working on my credit column, none of that's going to work, is it?
Right.
Anytime I do anything which is self-initiated, apart from Christ, in my own mind, I'm just adding to my debit column, am I not?
Right. And not just adding to your debit column, yes, that, in a way that is self-deceiving. You're saying to yourself, in other words, that as you're adding to as you're trying to take away from your debit column by your own works and add to your credit column, you're thinking that you're adding. If this is visually making sense to the listeners in the radio land, because I'm trying to keep this straight in my mind, you're moving from the debit column to the credit column, but what you're really doing is by falsely moving from the debit column to the credit column, you're actually adding to the debit column. Yes, so you're right. It gets worse by the moment. Fall back on Christ, in other words.
So then, well, we're going to read this section when we get back. So then, when Paul is pressing on to the goal here, and you get the sense in reading this that this is not easy, that this is a struggle, this is straining on like a runner or an athlete.
Mm-hmm.
What's the point? If you're pressing on adds to the debit column, then what's the point? We'll talk about it when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Scott Seidler is here. Stay with us.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
Parents understand that kids can be needy. They want our attention, loving care, and a guarantee that we'll be there for them. Hi, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family. As a new parent myself, I know exactly how moms and dads feel. That's why we're here each week with the latest advice and encouragement for your family. It's the least we can do, from one parent to another, right here on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're just about finished with a simple approach to praying given to us from the lips of Jesus, the Savior himself. The Gospel of St. Luke tells us that Jesus gave his disciples the Lord's Prayer, and its seven petitions in response to the request, "Lord, teach us to pray." It was another teacher who took those seven petitions and attached them to days of the week. Today we're looking at the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, "and deliver us from evil." Lutheran pastor John W. Doberstein attached this petition to the prayer of God's people on Saturdays. Certainly we need to pray on Saturdays for those who are preparing for the Lord's Day. This includes not only preachers, but also musicians, elders, ushers, and those who maintain church property. It certainly also includes families and individuals who spend their Saturday evening meal preparing for the next Sunday's worship by reading the scriptures they will hear the next day, and to begin meditating on them. Certainly, all these need to be delivered from the distractions of the evil one. But there is yet another category of persons who need our Saturday praying, those who are dying and those who attend them. I love this old evening prayer God's people have been praying at the coming of the night. "Keep watch, dear Lord, with those who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ, give rest to the weary, bless the dying, soothe the suffering, pity the afflicted, shield the joyous, all for your love's sake." Lord, your word reminds us that while weeping may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Teach us from our weekly observation of Sunday as the Lord's Day, that even as your Son rose again from the dead on the first day of the week, so may we be convinced on our nights of despair that your joy will come in the morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
In Genesis chapter 22, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. How in the world do you teach this story to children in Sunday school? Live Thursday on Issues, Etc., we'll talk with Deaconess Pam Nielsen about when God tested Abraham. We'll also talk with Dr. Ron Rhodes about the truth behind ghosts, mediums, and psychic phenomena.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
We are back on our Bible study program talking about the last half of Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 12 through the end of the chapter here in just a moment. But before we do that, let's ask Pastor Seidler to join in listening to Al's comments here. We bring Al on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning, John. How are we doing today?
Not too bad. How are you?
I'm fine. I just want to... Sometimes, you know, when we really think about things, at least with my case, sometimes I think about things and my mind goes beyond what my brain can comprehend. So if this is wrong, please tell me. But in talking about righteousness and such, would it be a wrong view to look at the fact that when Christ died on the cross, the whole world was made righteous with God at that time, was made right with God? And as time has gone on since then, there have been those that have accepted this ongoing pursuit by the Holy Spirit and have come to faith, and there have been those that have just continued in their path of rejection. So it's like totally the opposite of decision theology, where some people think they make a decision to come forward. It's actually... they're making an inner decision to continue to reject a gift that's already been given to them 2,000 years ago. And I just wanted to hear your input on a logic like
that. All right. Thanks for the call. I thought Al's phone was going to leave us there, but it hung on and got the job done. What's the answer to the question, Pastor?
I think Al's absolutely right. I'd only add that what Al said at the beginning was that in Christ's death and resurrection, that righteousness of God is made available to everyone, and it is, as we read in 1 John, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, not just for one person's sins. So all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, have been, and their debt have been comprehended in the death and resurrection of Christ in one act on Christ's part on the cross. And so all the sins of the world are comprehended, and it is through faith, not through a decision, not through work on my part, that that righteousness, mercy, grace, forgiveness, adoption comes to be effective in my life as an individual or as any other individual throughout the world.
All right, let's read this section here beginning at verse 12. We're going to try to understand Paul's effort, his work, in the context of the conversation we had about righteousness in the first half hour. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that, too, God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." You baptize babies at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood?
Every month, yep.
And when you do, does that baby possess this righteousness that we've been talking about?
By the grace of God, they do. You bet.
Does that baby have any less righteousness than somebody who is baptized, say, at age 25?
No.
Same
righteousness.
Same righteousness.
Because it's not theirs. It's God's.
So if that righteousness gets the job done, and if that baby dies, we can say we know that that baby's in heaven because that baby's been baptized. It's a finished work. Then what is it that we're still straining toward? What is it that we're still pressing on toward?
Right.
What is it that is heavenward that seems to signify that there's some distance yet to be covered?
Right.
These two things coexisting are very confusing to me.
They are. And, you know, the history of Lutheranism has been a history of trying to balance those two commitments. On the one hand, the righteousness of God is not fractionalized. It doesn't come to us in part, and we don't have to do more in order to get more of it. It comes to us in whole. It is given entirely. It comes by the merit of Christ. It is given freely. And age, gender, experiences make no impact on the degree to which that righteousness from God comes to us. At the same time, we recognize that that righteous declaration that God makes is just that. It is a declaration that does bring with it power in our lives to transform us. But the full fruits and effect of that reckoning or declaration of God upon us, the righteousness that comes from outside, the full realization of what that is will not come until heaven, when our lowly bodies, as Paul writes, are transformed, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies. And that lowly bodiness of us that we still have, that's what our striving is against. What it makes our bodies lowly, the fact that sin still presses against us naturally from within. Sin still struggles against us, seeks to take control of us. But God's promise is, just as he has declared us righteous in his sight, so that we are now, from his point of view, righteous because of Christ, God's promise is he will transform us fully, completely, visibly, when he comes again in glory.
Anytime you start a project, maybe initiate a campaign, could be a capital campaign, building campaign at Concordia Kirkwood, and you're going to try to draw people into the project and get them to participate in the work. Most folks want to know what the burden is. They want to know how hard the work is.
Right.
And then they want to know that they will be successful as they make their way along in the work.
Mm-hmm.
All of our worldly experience works against the notion that everything is already done before you start.
Right.
The goal has already been achieved.
Right.
And then along comes Paul to say he's still pressing on toward the goal. It's just very hard for me to... It's just
doesn't
hard.
Make sense.
It does. Yeah, there you
yeah.
go. It doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense. And yet, there's something... I mean, I read several verses here. I go back to Philippians 3:10, and these words that Paul... And I'll read them here in a second. But these words that Paul speaks here in Philippians 3:10 are words with which we should begin every morning. They're a mantra of sorts of commitment. They are a statement of intent. And this is what Paul says in 3:10, right before the section that we have as our focus for this morning. He says, I want to know Christ. You can almost hear the eagerness and the drive
passion.
And the sincere passion. Yeah. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Chuck, I think Paul lives in the same confusion that you and I and our listening audience are sharing right now. We know confidently Christ died for the ungodly, of which we were a part of that mass of humanity. And yet at the same time, there is an inner passion for us. Hard to explain why, hard to explain the logic of how it exists and coexists with the grace of Christ, hard to explain it and get it all straight for us. And yet, with Paul, we say, you know, knowing that Christ has died for us, there's something internal that wants to live a righteous life, no longer for the sake of merit, but now for the sake of our love for God as a response, as a recalibration of our spirit. And in a sense, it speaks recalibration. It says something in this declaration of God's righteousness upon us, something has changed in me. My attitude has changed. And though it's not a perfect change, it's not a complete change, something different happened. And we recognize that we are citizens of heaven. Verse 19 and 20 of Philippians 3, and that citizenship has its requirements. And it's not requirements of merit, it's requirements of appreciation and thankfulness. Hard to explain the logic. There's just no getting around it. The logic is tough. And yet the reality of our zeal to please God and to live in conformity with his will after our conversion is as real as that confusion is. It's hard to explain.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Kathleen, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
Well, first I wanted to say that, to give you some background on my question, that earlier this year I had a prayer answered that I thought was impossible, and I'd been praying about it for several months, and it's really the first time, you know, I've had something really significant answered in a good way by God. And I was reading a book the other day, and this woman was saying, she's not necessarily a Christian, but she's not anti-Christian either, but she was saying that part of relationship with God is praying and having your prayers answered. I wondered how good theology that is.
Mm. All right. Pastor?
Chuck? Okay, I'll answer that one.
nice try.
Yeah, thanks. Well, you know, it's a tough question. The notion of asking God in prayer and expecting an answer, I think, is a very good one. Look, Scripture clearly encourages us to pray with requests to God, to make our requests known to God, with thanksgiving, with an awareness that he is God and we are not, with an awareness that we are limited in our understanding of both our current situation and the future of where God is drawing us. At the same time, Scripture simply says, pray expectantly. Pray expecting God to answer. Be open, I think I would counsel, be open to unexpected answers. At the same time, pray confidently that this fact is most certainly true. The God who spoke righteousness upon us is also the God that is responsive to us when we speak to him. In other words, it's not just a one-way conversation, this righteous relationship we have with God. It is a two-way street as well, and God, as part of our response, expects us to call upon him in every trouble, to pray, praise, and give thanks, as the second commandment says. Is the second commandment we learn is also, it's our first response to God. He has spoken us into existence at creation, Genesis 1. He has spoken us righteous by way of his son Jesus Christ and his death, and we obtain that through faith. Now, our speech gets transformed as well, and that speech that we speak back to God is spoken back confident that the promises that are implicit in creation and redemption are also the promises that he will bring to bear upon our speech of prayer.
The section that we've been talking about here has the sound of a journey covering some distance.
Yeah.
And we're abundantly clear on our program that once faith is present, once conversion has happened, your eternal destiny is settled.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to cover any more distance. You don't have to do anything else. If you die in the next 5 minutes, the outcome is heaven. If you die in the next 50 years, the outcome is heaven.
Right.
But during the time that we are in the world,
yeah,
yet converted so not of the world, I guess there's a sort of ongoing separation or setting apart. As we all begin of the world, and once that is changed by the divine intervention of God so that we are now of the kingdom and not of the world, it doesn't happen, boom, 5 minutes, that you're totally separated from the world, you're not affected by the world, you look with disdain on all the bad things. That doesn't happen in the first 5 minutes.
Right.
But like using the word mature here, yeah, over time, it does happen.
Mm-hmm.
So that older saints, for example, I think, right away I think of older folks that I know, who are examples of godliness, maturity, biblical wisdom, who don't seem to be hanging with the trappings of worldliness. But it took time.
Sure.
Because that separation, that setting apart, works its way over time as opposed to conversion, which is immediate.
Right, exactly.
Can you talk about those two differences?
Sure. Well, and what's amazing is you were talking and asking that question, I'm mindful here that Philippians, Paul's in jail. And, you know, when you're standing still, you become keenly aware of the journey. You know, when we're moving from place to place, things are happening, the landscape is changing. Babies are being born, you know. And as that landscape changes, sometimes you forget that you're on the journey because you're in such the moment of movement. Paul finds himself in jail. He's in a cell, presumably, or in some kind of confinement that prevents him from moving. And when, just from a pastoral perspective and my experiences with counseling others and encouraging others, when movement stops, you become keenly aware that the journey is either not happening or happening in a very different way than we're used to. And I can't help but wonder if, as Paul sits in jail, rests in jail, not wanting to overly emotionalize this text, but I can't wonder if it's in these moments that he becomes so much more appreciative of the journey that we are on in this Christian life. And that's what causes him to write these words of rejoicing and encouragement and confidence to the Philippian church. Just as an aside, I just can't help but wonder that. Certainly, we are on a journey. Certainly, that journey is a maturing journey, where the life that we live outwardly, and not just Pharisaic outwardly, washing hands and other traditions and add-ons to God's will, but inwardly, interiorly, that journey, that life span of maturity and maturity that is developing, there's conformity there that's taking place to God's true heart, his moral law, the Ten Commandments. And over time, we ought, as Christians, and this is an ought to be sure, this is a law statement, we ought to be able to see some movement. It doesn't mean that each of us are going to have the same kind of spiritual development and maturity building as another person, because God has unique purposes for each of us. For some of us, we will grow faster in some areas of the Christian life, say prayer and worship, than we will in Bible study and Bible knowledge. But all of that is to God's glory. In God's perfect wisdom, He creates and causes that kind of internal development to happen in His children. And so that sense of movement in the Christian life in terms of maturity is not something that wars against the notion that we've talked about of salvation, which is a once-in-time event. Christ declares us righteous. 2 seconds before that, I was not. 2 seconds after, I am. I'm declared righteous now. That cannot be taken away from me. It's built on God's promise. Now, the experience of that righteousness, that takes perseverance and patience. This is where the Christian faith is lived out. This is where we engage these questions of, well, goodness, look how hard I am working here as a child of God who believes in the merit of Christ and His grace and mercy that's come into my life, not because of anything I've done, but strictly because of Jesus Christ. But look how hard I'm working. And the devil causes us to question and kind of backfill and say, well, maybe since I'm working so hard now, maybe it was because of Christ plus a little bit of me that I'm a savior, I'm a Christian. That's where we struggle now, Chuck.
In the book of Acts, there is an account of Paul getting himself into trouble, one of the many accounts, in which I believe there's a riot involved, and he's taken aside, roughed up a little bit, and then he looks at the authorities and says, it's okay to beat a Roman citizen? And as soon as he says that, everything's changed. Everything's different. Oh, we didn't know you were a Roman citizen. And I think he says something like, and you know what? Not only am I a Roman citizen, but I'm a Roman citizen not because I bought my citizenship. I was born a Roman citizen. Hands off, Paul. Mm. The same Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven.
Right.
And if we can be impressed with the meaning of Roman citizenship in the first century and the protections and the legal rights that that carries, shouldn't this citizenship be even more impressive? If it is, how?
Right. It's impressive simply because as we live out that life of maturity and developing maturity, we're recognizing at the same time as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, we're made very aware of what earned for us that citizenship in the first place, which is nothing we've done, but which Christ himself has done.
Born again.
Right.
Into our citizenship.
Exactly. And so that citizenship, it conditions the way we look at the works of the law. It conditions the way that we think. And in fact, look at verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Well, what is that view of things? Well, to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Confusion, again, in the logic of it. At the same time, there is this view that our citizenship is in heaven. It gets built out here a little farther down. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven because of what God has done for us. Either you're citizens or you're not. You're not fractional citizens. You're either in or you're out. You either got the documentation or you don't. That citizenship in heaven, earned for us by Christ, now we live as citizens of heaven to a greater or lesser degree, because we're not in heaven yet. We're still on earth. We're working it out, fear and trembling, that kind of thing. So that's kind of how I look at this citizenship in heaven. It tethers us to security of God's righteous declaration. It also puts our struggles in a context that we can understand. We're not perfect, but we are in an environment where perfection is coming. We pray with John at the end of Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, given all of this turmoil of revelation that is built out over the course of those 22 chapters, John says, in spite of all that turmoil, all that struggle personally experienced, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In other words, deliver this citizenship to us, not just by faith, but now by sight.
There are people listening to us who, if they were to pause and look at their hands, they see feeble hands. They see arthritis, gnarled fingers. If they look at themselves in the mirror, they know that their body is lowly. You're a 35-year-old man. You're right in the midst of your youth, a vibrant young man. But balding.
That's a lot of turmoil right there. That's a lot of pain.
There's your first sign of your lowly body.
I know.
Some people listening to us already know well what that means, because that body is failing. It's breaking down. And it's exciting to think that this body, and I'm more balding than you are, is going to be like his? Is this poetry or is this reality?
Well,
like his?
Yeah, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, and here as well, some amazing action is going to take place. And this body of deterioration and death and atrophy is going to change. Again, the beautiful thing here, Chuck, is what does that mean? My daughters ask me this. My father died this past spring. My daughters, of course, this gives rise to any number of questions from an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old. And the wonderful thing is, I have no idea. But here's the promise of God. Whatever is youth and vitality and strength will become even greater than that. No eye has seen, no mind has conceived what God has in store, including bodily, for those who love him. And again, that's his promise. In as much as God's promise is true about what happens to us spiritually by faith as he acts righteously and declares us righteous, so also that promise is true what he will do to us physically at the end of time when he raises us bodily from the grave. The one promise of bodily resurrection is a function of the truth or falsehood of the promise of righteousness in our present moment, spiritual righteousness. And the beautiful thing is, because God is true and not a liar, these promises are as valid one to the other. It's a beautiful thing.
So the God-man, Jesus Christ, true man, true God, is present, existing in heaven as we speak, in this perfect, glorious body?
Mm-hmm. Right. The same way he rose up into heaven, Acts tells us, Acts chapter 1-ish. The same way that he went into heaven, that's bodily and on a cloud, is the same way he's going to return. And we understand that even now in heaven, that resurrected, physically, bodily resurrected Christ reigns with power at the right hand of God. Again, it throws our sense of heaven into perspective. It's not just a spiritual happy place where people fly around with wings. Physical place as well, and it's an incredible thought.
God's blessings to your family, your wife, as you anticipate your baby.
Thanks so much.
We'll be keeping you in our prayers. That's our Bible study conversation. We will talk about what you want to talk about next time. Ask the Pastor with the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan. Thanks for listening.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.